Psalm 34, which we read earlier, has a lot of references to anatomy, human anatomy, or body parts. Some of the body parts mentioned in Psalm 34 are the mouth, tongue, lips, face, or faces, eyes, ears, and even bones. We even include here what we may call spiritual anatomy. That is the heart. Although here, heart doesn't refer to the physical member that pumps blood around the body. The heart and the spirit. And there are two references to the soul, the human soul or life. In total, then, there are some 10 parts, physical, spiritual, and 12 references to them. Now, I don't know, and such would take a lot of close study, including many, many hours of tabulation, but I don't know how this ranks out of the 150 Psalms, with the gross number of 12 references, or even the density, 12 references and 22 verses in Psalm 34, but I would dare say Psalm 34 is certainly in the higher end of the 150 Psalms in its references to human anatomy, to convey the truth regarding God and man in Jesus Christ and the covenant fellowship resulting thereby. This raises the question, don't know that it can be answered conclusively, but it raises the question, why should David do that here? That is, refer so often to physical and spiritual human anatomy. One possible reason lies with the heading. We're told that Psalm 34 is a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, also known as Achish, the king of Gath, one of the five great cities of the Philistines. That king then drove him away so that David departed. This is a reference to 1 Samuel 21. I'm going to read the 5 or 6 verses. David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands? David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let the spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that ye brought this fellow in to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? The background then for Psalm 34 is this scene at 1 Samuel 21, which refers in verses 12 and 13 to the heart and hands. The fingers are implied when it refers to David scrabbling on the door. His mouth is that whence comes out the spittle as he slobbered to convey the false notion that he was crazy. And then that spittle or saliva ran down his beard, referring to the hairs on his chin. So one reason why David in Psalm 34 refers to various parts of bodily anatomy. Could well be that the scene which prompted it did the same. Here's a second reason. David's audience includes children. Verse 11 of Psalm 34. Come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And a simple way to teach spiritual lessons to the children of the covenant involves speaking of various human body parts and spiritual anatomy. Maybe that's part of it too, to make it vivid and concrete. And this subject is a good one too, in preparation for the Lord's Supper, because in the incarnation of the Eternal Son, when we say that God became man, we mean that he became human, consisting of both body and soul. And at the cross, Jesus' atoning sacrifice for all the sins of all the elect was a suffering of him in his human existence, body and soul. And this, of course, is symbolized and sealed in the Lord's Supper, in which we remember our Lord's suffering in body and soul, including his shedding the blood of the new and everlasting covenant, which the Christian then eats and drinks by faith, which is called, in Belgic Confession 35, the hand and mouth of the soul. Let's look then at covenantal anatomy. First, with respect to God, and here of course it's figurative, since God is pure spirit and has no body, no parts, and no passions. Covenantal anatomy in Psalm 34, referring to God, and then man, and then Christ. Covenantal anatomy. God, man, and Christ. We begin with verse 16. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Now the face, that's the front part of your head for anybody who's unsure, but the face here means particularly the expression on the face. And the expression on one's face, unless one is dissimulating, or unless, at least from our perspective, you're Oriental and their faces are harder, at least for us, to read. The face expresses accurately and portrays what the person thinks to a greater or lesser degree. You can look at someone's face and say, that person's tired, or he's angry, or she's bored, or boy, he must really be thinking hard. He's full of concentration. You can see it in his face. The face here means the expression of the thoughts, hearts, and intents of God. And we're told that the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. God then says, even according to the imagery of this text, in terms of the expression on his visage or face, I am against all who do evil. Wicked people. This text teaches us that God is not for the wicked. That is, he's not on their side, supportive of them, egging them on, and approving them. He's not for them. And this opposes the very popular heresy that God loves everybody. He doesn't. His face is against all who do evil. This notion has God loving everybody, not just those who are in Christ, and God certainly loves, but those who are outside of Christ, even the likes of Esau, whom God hated. God loves the saved, true, and the unsaved. God loves them. God loves the elect and the reprobate. God's face, expressing who he is against them, not for them. This text opposes the idea, too, that God is indifferent towards people. The old idea of deism, that God makes the world and then sort of forgets about it and lets everybody get on with what they want to do and doesn't really care or take any interest in the world. It's not that God forgets about people. It's that God is actively and deliberately opposed to certain people, the impenitent and reprobate wicked. The face of the Lord, expressing his attitude and disposition towards them, is against those who do evil, decidedly against them. So God says in his word, and in the conscience of the ungodly too, I am opposed to you. And with respect to those who are impenitent and reprobate, I am eternally opposed to you. I am unchangeably against you, because in my perfect righteousness and justice and holiness, I am the God who cannot stand evil and cannot look upon iniquity, and I hate it. God's face, then, that is against the wicked, is, this is as well as I can put it, so I ask you to excuse this if it seems crude, but God's face is a sort of holy scowl. You have seen the face of certain human beings that were against you. If you mistakenly drive into someone in a parked car in a car park, you're likely to see the face of the person. I mean, some may be very gracious and so forth, but they're going to be angry with you. You're going to be able to read it in their expression. Well, God's face scowls, a holy scowl, a holy, implacable opposition, expressing righteous anger and just vengeance. To think more fully of the face as expressing settled, holy opposition, God's eyes flash in pure wrath against the wicked. His nostrils, as it were, flare in holy rage. His mouth is a thin line of righteous fury. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And he carries out this attitude expressed in his face, because the next bit goes on to say to cut off not merely them, but to cut off the remembrance, the positive, righteous remembrance of them from the earth, so that they are no more eternally and everlastingly punished, with the whole creation, as it were, remaining in ignorance of them as if they never were. God's face is against them that do evil, because his eyes behold all of their sins, the secret sins of the heart, as well as the very public sins which are exposed before the Almighty. His ears have heard every instance of evil speech, profaning of God's name, and all the lies that they utter, and he remembers them. And his nose is filled with the stench of man's self-righteousness. And even the people who live the most rebellious and wicked lives actually are also self-righteous, because they think they're good and virtuous in all their sins. And then they develop new philosophies and make them very popular, and everybody says, that's a good person. He is following modern ethics. Yeah. And so God's mouth breathes out anger against the impenitent sinner, and his lips utter words of judgment and curse. And I could quote for you many, many passages in God's word that say that the Lord is angry with the wicked every day, and he turns them into hell. This is the case that God's face is against them that do evil. This is the case, even when the sun shines on the wicked, because God can't, in his providence, cause the sun just to shine upon the head of the righteous, but put a little bit of a cloud there so that there's no sunlight on them either. And God actually wills to do good things and present to them good things in this earth so that they will heap up their ingratitude. God's face is against the wicked when their business succeeds and when their bank balance increases. And God's face is against them even when a new child or grandchild is born healthy and well into their family. The face of the Lord, Jehovah, the I Am, that I Am, the constant, unchangeable, eternal, faithful God, is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. That includes Saul, the principal enemy of David. He hated David and wanted to kill him. At this time, that Saul was killed by Achish and the Philistines, in that they wounded him upon Mount Gilboa in 1 Samuel 31, though Saul himself performed the final deed and slew himself by committing suicide when he saw that he was grievously injured and he wanted to avoid the Philistines torturing him. And Achish and the Philistines, whose court David was at 1 Samuel 21, well, their forces were defeated by David in two separate battles in 2 Samuel chapter 5. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Now, as opposed to God's face, his facial expression, and all of the various human parts of the face that are against the wicked, the previous verse, Psalm 34, verse 15, stands in stark contrast. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. God's eyes are upon the righteous. Now, whereas it is true that God's eyes behold everything that the wicked does, and so in that sense you could use the English word upon, when it says here that God's eyes are upon his people, it not merely means he sees absolutely all of his children, 24/7, every day of human history and into the future of this world. But when it says that God's eyes are upon the righteous, it means he looks upon them with eyes that indicate love and mercy. And you can see that in someone's eyes too. Think of a courting couple, let's say. You can see in their eyes that they're devoted to each other. Well, God's eyes are upon his people in Jesus Christ in mercy and compassion. So that God sees his people in every circumstance and protects and cares for us. Covenantal anatomy, even ascribed in the psalm, and therefore it's meaningful for us as the people of God, helpful. We can even say that God has Trinitarian eyes. Let me explain this in light of Revelation 5, verse 6. John says in his vision of heaven, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns, betokening strength, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So God has an all-seeing eye. And God sees, the triune God sees, through Jesus Christ, who has seven eyes, the Lamb with seven eyes, seven being the number of the covenant. We're talking here again, covenantal anatomy. And the triune God sees through Christ in this compassion and protection by the Holy Spirit, because the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth, which doesn't mean that the Trinity consists of nine persons, the Father and the Son and the seven spirits. It tells us that the Holy Spirit, who is one person, is here pictured as seven eyes because he sees everything in the light of God's covenant faithfulness. So the triune God in Christ, and these eyes and the Holy Spirit throughout all the world, Christ sends forth the Holy Ghost to gather and preserve his beloved church. And this is the Lamb who's seated upon the throne, ruling over all things. Psalm 34 teaches that God, the Trinity, sees us in mercy in all of our troubles and difficulties. The Psalm's contents and the Psalm's occasion makes that clear. And whatever may be our struggles tonight, just as much as God saw David in Gath in the desperately difficult situation that he had gotten himself into through his unbelief and folly, maybe I should run away from Saul and perhaps the Philistines will protect me. And then somebody with some sense among the Philistines said, but this is the David of whom they sang in their songs. Saul slew his thousands and David his tens of thousands. You'd better get rid of him. And then David had to pretend to be mad. Saliva running down his beard, scrabbling. And so they threw him out. Well, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, even when the righteous aren't living very righteously at times. And his ears are open unto their cry. God has eyes, they're part of his face, and he has ears. He has ears to hear our worship. This is how Psalm 34 begins. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. But God's ears in this passage are not only or even especially open to hear our worship, but they're particularly open to hear the frightened prayers and the cries for help that are uttered by God's troubled people. His ears are open unto their cry. And cry here doesn't refer to weeping, though maybe that's included, but a cry for help. Verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6, this poor man cried, said David, and the Lord heard him, and delivered him out of all his troubles. God's ears, listening to the prayers of his people, God, in this passage, even saves his people through the divine messenger of verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. This angel of the Lord is Christ, the angel here, meaning messenger of the Lord, the number one messenger of the Lord. And at his camping round his people, the omnipresent Christ also uses angels who do camp around and surround his people, providing protection. Covenantal anatomy even applied to God. God's face, God's eyes, God's ears. We don't for a moment believe that God has a body. But the Bible teaches us, believers, and especially our children, to think of God as having the greatest ears, the best eyes, the most expressive face, so that we get it. And we're not being childish or silly, though we're certainly not being literal when we talk of God's face, eyes, ears, or elsewhere, his mighty hand, his stretched out arm, and his feet that go marching. That's biblical. We move to covenantal anatomy now regarding man. And even the answer to believing prayer, about which we have just been speaking, that's referred to in terms of human anatomy too. Verse 5, referring to God's people, all of them. They looked unto him with the look of the eye of faith. They looked unto him and were lightened or radiant. And their faces were not ashamed. The faces of God's people, literally now, we do have faces. And literally, our faces, in answer, when God answers our prayers, are not ashamed. The face that's ashamed may go red, may even go dark if there's some anger, especially mixed in with the shame. The face may be cast down. I trusted in the Lord and he let me down. No. The Bible says their faces were not ashamed. Ashamed face may also be sad. Think of the disciples who thought that Jesus was finished. He wouldn't rise from the dead. They were cast down. We had hoped that this Jesus of Nazareth was going to be the one to deliver Israel. The passage says they looked unto him and were lightened, radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. Their faces were radiant, bright, happy, expressing joy and peace, like David when he was delivered from that awful mess he'd gotten himself into. And even the mode that he chose to deliver himself was hardly righteous or befitting either. Psalm 34 then refers to the speech of God's people by means of human anatomy then too. Our adoration of Jehovah, even in the first instance, David's. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So to have a mouth filled with praise, that's a good thing to have in your mouth. And we could do more with that than complaining or criticism or negativity or grumbling. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Stuff your face with that. May that come out of your heart. That's a good thing to have in your mouth. That was David's holy resolution, the holy resolution of all God's people. And we have David's exhortation too of covenant children, or even adults who are also the children of God. Here's the address and purpose, verse 11. Come ye children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The number one principal thing that we all need. I'm going to teach you the fear of the Lord, children, says David. He begins with a rhetorical question to bring everyone on side. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? That is there anybody here who would like to enjoy their life and love their time on earth and have many days and see good things happen? And you're all saying, I trust that's the sort of life I want to live. I want to see good days. I want to have a meaningful, purposeful life, or at the very least, a meaningful, peaceful, purposeful life with what I've got left of it, because maybe I blew several decades and maybe I'm not living the way I should. Okay, everybody on board? Then David says, here we are. Number one, the first thing that you must do in this context for a godly, meaningful life. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. And you thought it was going to say something really brilliant that you'd never thought of before. And David just comes out with this old... He just says, don't say evil things and don't talk lies. That's important though. David knows what he's about here. He says, evil speech and lies, they'll destroy your life and they will rob you of meaningful existence and true fellowship with the Lord in this world. Let me quote you Lord's Day 43. What is required in the ninth commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness. That I bear false witness against no man. This is what David is saying here. Children, I want you to know the fear of God. Here's the way of living a godly and good and enjoyable life. Don't bear false witness. Don't falsify anybody's words. Don't be a backbiter or a slanderer. Don't judge or join in condemning any man rashly or unheard. Avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil. Unless you really want the heavy wrath of God to fall upon your head. Instead, in judgment and all other dealings, love the truth, speak it uprightly, confess it, and defend and promote, as much as you're able, the honor and good character of your neighbor. And after these references to the physical anatomy, the tongue and lips, David moves to the believer's spiritual anatomy. God works mighty acts to save our souls or lives. 22. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Not one. A divine promise. So that we then, in our saved souls, exalt Jehovah. Verse 2. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. All that is within me, bless his holy name. And then Psalm 34 refers to the inward or spiritual anatomy of the believer, not only in terms of his soul, but also his heart and spirit. Verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. And as I said earlier, the heart is not that organ that pumps blood around our bodies. Not here, anyway. It's a reference to the spiritual center of our lives, out of which Proverbs 4 says proceed all the issues of life. And a broken heart, therefore, is not saying anything medical about a heart attack or a cardiac arrest. It's referring to a heart that is humbled or even crushed with a sense of one's own sin. And you're aware, because I just read that part of the psalm, or the form, not that long ago, that this is the first part of self-examination and the spiritual preparation to which the believer is called before coming to the Lord's Supper. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. Here's the first one. That everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse of God due to him for them, so that he may abhor and humble himself before God, because the wrath of God against sin is so great that God had to cause his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to bear the punishment for it in the bitter and shameful death of the cross. So the broken heart is the calling of the believer. These are my sins. This is what God thinks of them. This is what Scripture says. It says, curse upon them. This is what I deserved, and this is what he, the Lord Jesus, bore for me. And our text says that God is nigh, that is near, unto them that are of a broken heart, and he saves such as be of a contrite spirit. And when it says that God is near to those of a broken heart, since he is omnipresent, it means he is near in order to comfort and console by the gospel of his Son all those who are troubled and burdened with their sins. And he draws close to us, especially in public worship and at the Lord's Supper, through Christ and by his Holy Spirit, so that we are assured of our deliverance from iniquities. Covenantal anatomy with regard to God in this psalm, with regard to man, believing man, of course, in this psalm. And now finally, and more briefly, with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ, because covenantal anatomy, human body parts, and even the spirit of man, that requires to even refer to human body parts in terms of communion with God. That requires the incarnation of the Son of God, the one who now is both fully God and fully man. Because as a man, this is what it means in the incarnation, Jesus Christ certainly has human body parts. He has a face with mouth and tongue and lips and eyes and ears and bones, just like Psalm 34 says regarding the human constitution and condition. As a man, Jesus had and has a spirit or soul, a human heart. Heart here meant, spiritually speaking, though he had in his incarnation and onwards, a human heart too, in the center of his body underneath his diaphragm. And now in Jesus Christ, God has become man, body and soul or spirit, so that Jesus Christ is called in the Scripture the human face of God. I'm referring especially to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness on day 1 in Genesis, God has now shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see God's face in the face of Jesus Christ, as that portrait is revealed to us in the Scriptures. God's eyes and ears, the expression of his heart, is shown in the visage of the Son of God portrayed in the Bible. And this covenantal anatomy of Psalm 34, indeed throughout the Bible, requires the incarnation of the Son of God. Even this speech about God having eyes and ears, there is a sense in which in the incarnation God does have eyes and ears and a soul and a spirit in Jesus. And finally, there is one, and now it's highly relevant, one body reference in Psalm 34 that we haven't really said much about so far, though it's been referred to briefly by word. It's found in Psalm 34, verse 20. He, referring to God, he keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And we should read verse 19 with this to get the context. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, too right you're saying, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. That's true too. Cling to that promise. God keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And the question here is, of whom speaketh the psalmist? Because regarding God's people, you could say this is true, regarding God's people in a non-literal sort of general statement, if it means that God cares for his people and protects us, that's true. But if you take it literally, and with regard to all of the elect, then it's false. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, if you take that to be all Christians, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. That's true. But then verse 20, he keepeth all his bones, that is all the bones of all the righteous. Not one of them is broken. That is, if you go to a hospital and you see people in plaster casts and so forth, well, you know, since this verse, you know they can't be Christians because no Christian ever breaks a bone, right? I mean, I don't know, probably half of you or more than half of us have broken bones. It's somewhat difficult in life to avoid breaking a bone. Now take this singly, referring to the righteous, the Messiah. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. That's certainly true. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. That is literally true. And John chapter 19 makes a point of this with regard to Christ's crucifixion. John 19, verse 33. When the soldiers came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Sabbath was coming on. If Jesus hadn't given up the ghost willingly earlier, they would have broken his legs. But Jesus, having satisfied the wrath of God, was already dead. Otherwise, they'd have broken his legs. That hastens death, of course, for someone being crucified. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. That's the purpose of the gospel. For these things were done, that the scripture might be fulfilled, quote, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, quote, they shall look on him whom they pierced. No broken bones, but instead pierced. And the Old Testament scripture referred to here, the Messiah being pierced, that's Psalm 22, verse 16, we sang that earlier. And especially, they shall look on him whom they pierced, that's a quotation of Zechariah 12, verse 10. And then the bit, a bone of him shall not be broken, that's a reference to the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, that's spelled out in the first account of the Passover in Exodus 12, verse 46. And in the second instance of the Passover at Mount Sinai in Numbers 9, verse 12, not a bone would be broken of the Paschal lamb. And then Psalm 34, verse 20, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. A bone of him shall not be broken. And then Jesus Christ comes, the Lamb of God, the Paschal Lamb of God, taking away the sins of the world, and none of his bones were broken. His body was broken. This is my body, which is broken for you. But no bones were broken. And so the covenantal anatomy is only through the incarnation and the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I say covenantal anatomy because Jesus Christ is the messenger of the covenant, Malachi 3, the mediator of the covenant, Hebrews 8 and 9 and 12, and the head of the covenant, Romans 5 and Galatians 3, the messenger, mediator, and head of the covenant. And the Lord's Supper is, of course, a covenant meal because the cup is the new covenant in his blood, which is shed for many, not everybody, for the remission of sins. And what do we do in the Lord's Supper? We eat and drink Christ's broken body and shed blood by faith. And that eating and drinking is our partaking of him and his benefits, our assimilation of him, just as food and drink becomes part of us, so that we become flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone more and more by faith and through proper sacramental feeding upon Jesus Christ. This is the communion and fellowship by the Holy Spirit between God and man in Jesus Christ, and between the God of the covenant and the people of the covenant. And this is what Psalm 34 teaches, this covenantal anatomy. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open unto their cry. And the believer says, the Lord is near unto me with a broken spirit, and he's coming to save me with my contrite heart, so that my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. Through this one whose bones God kept, so that not one of them was broken. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that our own ears and mind and heart will be more tuned to the Scriptures. We ask, Lord God, that our eyes may see wonderful things out of thy law, may see our sins too, weep over them. Change and transform us, Lord God, into the image and glory of thy Son, more and more in this world, until the last day when we, body and soul, will be conformed perfectly to the likeness of Jesus Christ and his glorious body. We ask this in his name. Amen.